Okay, I'm Steve Lyons, one of the elders here, not the good-looking pastor that's sitting in the back. But from time to time, as I mentioned earlier today, the elders will take a Sunday from occasionally give Pastor Matt a break. So don't pass completely judgment on this church based on my sermon. As I was preparing for the sermon this morning, I went out to the internet, went to Google, thought, well, I'm going to see if I can find some images of Esther. And as luck would have it, I was able to find this photo of Esther approaching the inner. And it's interesting because this looks a lot like Princess Letty of Orlando, grandson of Nana and Paps Lyons. I thought she's pretty cute, so I thought I'd throw her in there. All right, in order for us to really begin to understand Esther 5, I think it's important that we go back. Because Esther 5 starts with this, on the third day. Well, what in the world is the third day? Is this Easter Sunday? What's going on, this third day thing with Esther? So I think it's necessary for us to go back then into 4, even a little bit into chapter 3. So let me just give you a quick background, and this is helpful for those of you that have not been part of our study over the last several weeks. So even all the way back to chapter 3 of Esther, Mordecai hears of Haman's plot to eradicate the Jews. Verse 13 says this, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews. Listen to the significance and the depth of this. Young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. That's a serious edict. Not for the faint of heart. This is the real deal. Lives are at stake. Young and old, men and women, boy and girl. So Mordecai and the other Jews in the area, hearing of this, began mourning and fasting. Mordecai tears his clothes, puts on the sackcloth, puts on the ash. They begin lamenting. And of course, though we know from our study that the actual name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, this is clearly an implication of them crying out to God. This is not them crying out to the king. It's crying out to God, lamenting their sin, as we have seen through the Old Testament again and again, where people go off and they begin to sin, but then they come back and they realize they're put into places where they don't want to be, and they lament, they repent. And they come back to God, and he again shows them favor. Esther hears of Mordecai's current state in his mourning, but is not quite sure of the cause. So she sends some of her folks back to Mordecai and learns of what's going on, at which point Mordecai calls on Esther to approach the king to plead on behalf of the Jews. And Esther replies in chapter 4, verse 11 with this, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So this is a pretty serious situation. So Mordecai is saying, go to the king. You're our best hope. Go. And Esther's saying, well, wait a minute. Look, this is a risk. I mean, if I walk up there and he doesn't want to see me, I'm going to be put to death. And by the way, it's been 30 days that we've even been together. So what's going through her mind is, has the king become bored with Esther? Displeased with her? Is it something that she did? Certainly that would be of concern. And what she's walking into is death unless the king finds favor in her and holds out his scepter. But even that's a little bit tentative, right? I mean, what do we know about the king? Here's the things we know about the king, even from the first few chapters in reading Esther. The king is fickle and easily swayed by those around him. In chapter 1, you may recall that he consulted his wise men about King Vashti, and they give him some pretty bad advice. Now, in the sovereign plan of God, it worked out perfectly. was exactly what God wanted to happen. But for the king, it was pretty stupid. In chapter 3, he listens to Haman and he puts forth this edict that all the Jews are going to be annihilated on the 13th day of Adar. I mean, just think about that. What is the king thinking? This Haman, his wise man, comes in and said, hey, I think we should kill all the Jews. Okay. All right. Let's do it. What day you want? I mean, again, we don't know all the conversation, but there's nothing in Esther that would indicate there was any long discussion with Haman about this edict. So in my opinion, it's just, this is the kind of king that we have in this situation. So again, Esther's walking into a predicament with a fickle, uncertain king. The king is inclined to get drunk and do stupid things that he later regrets. In Esther 1:10, on the seventh day, it says this, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, what did he do? He demanded that his current queen, Vashti, would come and parade herself in front of all of his guests to show how beautiful she was, to which she immediately rejected. In Esther 7:7, looking forward, it says this, and the king arose in his wrath from wine drinking. So not only does he make stupid things, he's a drunk that gets mad. So who's to say that when Esther walks into the inner court that the king's not drunk? And he remembers what it was that maybe made him mad about what she was doing, or what was the cause for the 30 days of absence. And he decides to just have her killed rather than accepting her into the court. The king is also prone to hyperbole. So again, in verse 3 of this, he says this, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom. And again, I had this picture of this verse. What is it thou, queen, would like more than half of my kingdom? Right? Very, very grandiose, showy. So this is what Esther's walking into, and she knows there is a potential threat to her very life. Not to that of just of the Jews in a few months, but to hers at the very beginning. But upon hearing that, Mordecai cautions Esther to not think that she is immune to this edict. And he goes on to say that famous line that we have heard quoted in other areas, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? To which Esther responds and asks the Jews to join her and her maids in praying and fasting for 3 days, hence the third day that we now find at the beginning of chapter 5. But let's look at even the grander, the structure of chapter 5. So, though from what I can tell, the conjunction found at the beginning of verse 9, so in my Bible it says, and Haman went out to the day. So that and doesn't appear, at least in what I found in the Hebrew Bibles. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't have Hebrew Bibles sitting on my shelf that I can read. I rely on looking at like Strong's numbers and those kinds of things to help me find. But I didn't find, looking at the Hebrew, that the word and, or in some Bibles it's so, others Bibles it says then. But I would say this, that and appears in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is one of the earliest translations of the old Hebrew Old Testament that we know about. And it appears in all of our English translations, either as the word and or then or so or something like that. So I trust that those men and women that were translating the Bible would have done that with some purpose. And I think in general what I want to point out is that there is a literary connection between verses 1 through 8 and 9 through 14. Can I give the right set there? There's a connection. And it's intended by the author. And ultimately, the author is God, right? But the man that is the writer of the book of Esther had a purpose. And I think it is to show the stark contrast between Esther's humility and Haman's pride. I believe it's the focus of the writer's account. Moreover, the emphasis, I think, is on Haman's hubris, his foolishness, his pride. It is, I think, a warning to the readers against pride. It's an awakening of the reader to God's justice that ultimately will come, but is really highlighted here in chapter 5. It also suggests the impending victory of God over the evil plans of Haman. And finally, it is, I think, some beginning of rejoicing and knowing that God is sovereign and will not and cannot succumb to the plans of man. And interesting, all this is nicely summarized by King Solomon in Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes from honor. So let's start with just taking a look at this humility before honor that we see in Esther's approach to the king. Now, I'm not suggesting that Esther's behavior in verses 1 through 8 should be taken as an absolute how-to approach our superiors or colleagues. And truthfully, if I were to use the kind of the language that Esther did with my boss or other leaders in my organization, it frankly would be perceived as insincere, right? Or overly subservient. I mean, listen to what she says in verse 4. If it please the king, in 7 through 8, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, ... I mean, if I were to approach my boss with that kind of language, I think she would just kick me out of the office and say, go back and figure this out. I'm not talking to you. But Esther's circumstances are vastly different than ours, right? She's facing a legitimate life and death situation. Her very presence in the inner court is a huge risk. Listen, her mission to change the mind of the king and challenge his decision about the edict to eliminate the Jews goes against the principles of the day and could well result in the king be offended at the very suggestion. And what happens in those days or any days when a king is offended? Not pretty for the offender. So the specifics then are not what we're to follow. I think it's more about the general attitude that Esther has toward the king that is to be mimicked by the reader. And that is one of humility. Though I do wonder why Esther just does not come right out and say what's on her mind. And moreover, why does she invite Haman? Of all the people, why would she invite Haman to a feast with just she and the king? I mean, the king's already accepted her in the throne room and said, you know, that even to half of the kingdom is yours. And again, that's hyperbole, but still, he's very receptive to something she might say. And why not just come out and say it, state her case, and be done with it? Bada bing, bada boom, done. So opinions, according to the commentators, vary on the reasons for Esther's delay. William MacDonald in the Believer's Bible Commentary writes this. One, she wanted time to ingratiate herself with the king, having apparently been out of favor with him, as we saw in chapter 4, for those 30 days. Her courage failed her both times. Number three, she wanted to build up an element of suspense and impress upon the king that her business was vitally important and no mere whim. She wanted to inflate Haman's pride and take him off guard before she exposed him as a vicious murderer. Of this we can be certain, regardless of the reason. As we'll see next week in chapter 6, clearly it indicates the providential reason for Esther's delay. It gave God time to use the dreams of the king to further his sovereign plan. So no matter whether it was a loss of courage, whether she was brilliant and she had it all planned out, or she was just trying to get on his good side as much as possible, the bottom line is that God's plan plays out perfectly. But what is it then that we're supposed to see from this area and this idea of Esther's approach to the king? And I think it is just in the humility of God's people. In Psalm 51, David writes this, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are this, a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. That, O God, you will not despise. Are we approaching God on our terms or His? Jesus in Matthew 5 writes this about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meeks, the hungry and thirsty, the peacemakers, the persecuted, those that are humble. And he goes on to say in Luke 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the hungry, the thirsty, the peacemakers, the persecuted, those that are humble will be exalted. Peter writes this, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do nothing from selfish ambition, Paul writes in Philippians 2, or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. God opposes the proud, James writes, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. And then we come to verse 9 of chapter 5, and we transition from this humble servant of Esther to the pride of Haman, where haughtiness brings havoc. Solomon writes in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In verse 9 of chapter 5, Esther, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Mordecai is a visible, relentless irritant to Haman. The very sight of Mordecai sets him off. He's so obsessed with Haman that I can imagine him in kind of a weird way going out of his way to see Mordecai, especially now that he thinks Mordecai's days are numbered. He can't seem to help himself, Haman. He's fixated on the one person that is not showing him the respect he thinks he deserves, ignoring the hundreds, if not thousands, that treat him with the reverence he expects and enjoys. But the next set of verses, 10 through 12, I think even expose a greater level of hubris in Haman. So despite Mordecai, Haman gathers his wits, restrains himself, and he goes home. He gathers his friends together and his wife, and then he begins to recount to them all the splendors of his riches, verse 11 says, the number of his sons, all his promotions, which the king has honored him, how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then he said in verse 12, "Even King Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." This made me think about something from my past, so perhaps you recognize this image, some of you. Anybody know what that is? The old slide projector, right? So even I see a few young heads shaking their heads. Some of you have no idea what that is. It is a slide projector, so people would take photos with their real cameras that had this stuff called, film. That's what I'm blank. Film. So I don't even remember what it was. You put this thing in there and you wind it and you click and it advances and then you take this little thing out after you're done and you take it to the shop and you can find one, you know, if there one exists anymore. And they develop this stuff and most of the time what they would do is develop it into, you know, 3x5 or whatever the sizes are. But sometimes people would say, I want them on slide. So they would put them on these little pieces of plastic that were translucent, right, so you could have some light come through them and they have the image. So then all these little cards would fit into those slots. See all those slots around that carousel? They'd put these little 2x2 cards in there and then people would project these images onto a screen, wherever, at their workplace, in their homes, whatever. You know, my mother and father, we couldn't afford one, but we had friends that did, and they could afford to go on vacation. So the standing joke, probably more like a nightmare for a young guy like me, was to be invited to a family friend's home, only to discover the slide projector and screen set up when you got there. And just as you would get to the last slide, you were kind of watching, right? You could see, oh, yeah, all right, no. Yeah, I don't know how many numbers on there, 87, 88. All right, we're almost there. Then the man of the house would reach under the table and pull out another carousel, right? And so he's doing this, right, with his, there's me and Ma at the park. There's me and the kids at the water slide. There we are eating dinner, right? So I get this image of Haman doing the same thing. So, all right, I'm going to use this. Here's one of me and the king and the queen, just the three of us. Here's one of me and the king laughing. That's me, kind of hard to tell behind that giant lamb leg I'm eating. Here's me and my 10 kids, 10 fine-looking brave boys, just like their old man. Hey, did I tell you that I was invited back to a feast with just me and the queen? Again. It's just reeks of pride, doesn't it? Just smells of, look at me. But after all that, what does Haman say? He says, all this, everything that I just outlined for you, all the slides you just saw are nothing to me. They're worth nothing so long as I see that Mordecai, the Jew, sitting in the king's gate. Only then to have his fragile ego stroked by his wife and friends as they encourage him to build gallows that are 75 feet tall and have Mordecai hanged upon it. All of that foreshadowing the destruction that is soon to befall Haman. You can only imagine the child, the Jewish child, sitting on the edge of the bed as father is recounting this. And then, yeah, all right, God's coming through. We know what's going to happen, right? Mordecai, he's such a prideful man. He's going to fall. Not that we should take pleasure in the demise of others, but in rejoicing that God's plan will be done. That his sovereign control will always prevail. So let me ask you, do a little pride self-check. Are you one where conversations always seem to come back to you and your accomplishments? Do you tend to interrupt others or talk over them to make a point or to talk about yourself? Do you belittle others in an attempt to build yourself up? Do you compare yourselves with others, especially to those you think yourself better? Do you exude an air of superiority? You take credit for the work of others or fail to even acknowledge those that have assisted you in something? Do you become angry when you're not appropriately acknowledged or revered? Would people describe you as being arrogant or self-serving? Do you surround yourself only with the like-minded people that appeal to your ego? Parents, do you find yourself saying this, "Stop that, you're embarrassing me"? You're living vicariously through your children. You want them to succeed, but primarily because it's a reflection on you. As a result, then you harshly criticize them. You're demanding, you exasperate them with your incessant nagging. The children, you're not off the hook. Young people, you look down at others or make fun of them if they're different. You think better, or you think you're better than them. You have a nicer house, or you have better clothes, or you're prettier or more talented. Be kind. Be humble. Be a friend, young folks, to those that need a friend. And don't let your pride stand in the way of working to repair a damaged relationship. Don't let it stand in the way of treating people with respect and kindness. Don't even more practically let it stand in the way from you being obedient to Christ in baptism. And above all, do not let it stand in your way of believing in Jesus Christ. Do not be so proud and think yourselves capable of saving yourself that you fail to submit to God. That you believe in Him, trust that Jesus Christ's work on the cross was sufficient, and that it covers all of your past, current, and future sin. And there is nothing that will separate you from the kingdom of God if you have put your faith in Him. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Pray. Thank you, Father, that You are a God that, though You are the one that is worthy of our praise, You are the one that is worthy to be exalted. You are the one that should be lifted above all names. You are the one that should be honored. And yet You will honor us and exalt us in the last day. And we thank You, Father, that You have, that You are that kind of a God, that You love us so. That You love us to the very end, Father, that You will not allow us to escape Your sovereign hand. And we put our trust in You, Father, that You are in control. We humble ourselves before You. We humble ourselves before one another. Thank You, Father. Thank You for the humiliation that Your Son faced. He was humbled before His very creation. He was brought to the cross and hung there for our sin, to appease Your wrath. Thank You. It is in His name, Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Holy One of Israel, we pray.